Morning, Thomas. Looking fine. You figure I'm going to choke to death here? I might choke on the water. I've been known to do that. Thank you, Rich. Morning, everyone. I am filled with joy. I am. In fact, all believing Christians should have joy in their hearts. Now, I did not say all Christians should be happy in their circumstances. I said you should be joyful. And we're going to see why. Go to Isaiah 61, just for a moment before we go to our chapter. Isaiah 61, verse 10. You know it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, it says. My soul shall be joyful in my God. There's the key. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That is reason enough for all of us to have joy. So what about when things turn a little sour? Go to 2 Corinthians 7, and you'll see. Paul's talking here. Now, we know Paul had a perfect life. He never suffered anything. The poor guy was beaten. He was stoned to death. He went through a horrific life. And he says to the Corinthians, great is my boldness in speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. He says, I am filled with comfort. And he ends that phrase with, I am exceedingly joyful in what? In all our tribulations. Paul is joyful in tribulation. Wow. And I know it's true. You read the scripture, you see. After him and his friend was beaten and thrown into the stocks in the deepest, darkest dungeon, what did he do? Midnight, he's singing praises to the Lord. So yeah, he was joyful in his tribulation. Today's scripture is a sad scripture. It's devastating, really. And when you read it and you study it, you don't want to go there. Harvest time is usually a time of celebration. My wife and I are in harvest time. I mean, we've been picking and canning and freezing and preserving and all that stuff. And it's a joyful time. I get to work side by side with her. Hearts are merry. People are full of joy. And if you read the book of Ruth, it's a book about harvest time. You read that the men would sleep on the threshing floor after they finished thrashing the grain so that it would protect the grain. Nobody would steal it. So, the stage is now set, right? Harvest time, threshing floor, happy times, joyful. Open up to Hosea. One of the minor prophets. We've been going through the book of Hosea lately. I usually start a book and then I go right through the whole book. Chapter, chapter, chapter. Try to do verse, verse, verse so everyone gets an understanding, especially me, of what God's saying to me. Hosea chapter 9. I'll read 4 verses. God's talking. Sometimes he's talking through Hosea. He says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people. He says, do not rejoice, for you have played the harlot against your God. You had made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them. Hosea chapter 9, Tommy. Verse 2. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifice be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it will be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. Stop. Lord is prophesying. He's telling his people what's going to happen here. They seem to think things aren't so bad in Israel. It's harvest time. That's a time of plenty. That's a time of fun. And it's a good time. But the word of the Lord comes down to them and says to them, don't rejoice with joy. Judgment is on the way. Now, Hosea has been talking about this, and the people have been warned, and now the Lord's saying, it's at the door. So don't sit there and party and be happy about it. Hosea mentions the word Egypt 13 times in his book. And it falls into three categories. It falls into the past, Egypt. Exodus out of Egypt talks about that. It falls into the present, Israel's unholy alliances with Egypt. Instead of trusting on the Lord, they went to Egypt for help. Talks about that. And it talks about the future Egypt, which is talking about here. And that's a symbol of the impending bondage that they experienced in Egypt, they're going to experience in Assyria when the Assyrians take them over. So they're being warned over and over again. When the Jews left Egypt, they didn't have the law. They didn't yet have the tabernacle with their system of sacrifices. But now, they've had the law. They've had it for centuries. They've heard it. They had the temple since Solomon built it up. And they ignored the law. And then the priesthood, as we saw last time, became corrupt. And the Lord says to them, you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Interesting phrase. As I spoke, the men would stay on the threshing floor at night to protect their grain and party a little bit. In the book of Ruth, we saw Boaz on the threshing floor with his men. And his heart was merry. He wasn't drunk. But it was a party time. His heart was happy. And we saw Ruth come to him. But she remained pure, as Boaz did, in the eyes of God, until they were united. Here, Hosea's telling them, through the Lord, it's harvest time. You guys have not stayed pure. The temple prostitutes would come down to the threshing floor. And they would bring their little idols with them. And they would worship the idols and engage in unclean sexual activity with these prostitutes. That's what he's saying. You had love for hire on the threshing floor. Every threshing floor. So it was throughout the whole northern kingdom that did this. And because the abomination was so grieved for the Lord, he would not bless their harvest now. He says, your wine and your grain, they're not going to supply you. They're not going to sustain you. In fact, I'm not even going to let you live in my land anymore, he says. My land. All the earth is the Lord's. He says, you're not going to live in my land no more. You polluted it by worshiping idols. It's common. The more prosperous a person gets, the more prosperous a country or a nation gets, the more they turn away from God that gave them the prosperity. And now they must suffer. A bitter harvest now instead of a plentiful harvest for their sins. In Assyria, they would not have the kosher foods that they're used to eating. It says you're going to eat unclean foods. You're going to eat whatever they throw at you. And there's not going to be anything left for a wave offering before the Lord. The bread, you're just going to have enough to survive. There's not going to be any for me to give me as a sacrifice. In fact, I won't accept it anyway, because you have sinned against me, he says. Egypt represents the condition of their exile. It's not going to be comfortable. They're going to be under bondage and oppression from Assyria. You're familiar with the Assyrians, how cruel and brutal they were. In fact, they were so brutal that when a city or a nation or a tribe or saw that they were coming their way, they would go out and surrender immediately to them, not even wait for them to get to them. Because they were known for taking the heads off everybody that oppressed them and pile them up in these pyramids in front of the city they conquered as a warning to everybody else. That's what's going to happen to you if you resist us. So they're not going to have a nice, happy life. They're going to have that bondage just like Egypt. Let's go on. He keeps talking to them. Verse 7. He says, the days of punishment have come. There's been future up to now. They have come. The days of recompense have come. And he says, Israel knows. The prophet's a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. Then he talks directly to him. You are deeply corrupted, he says, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And then a little bit of reprieve here. I think God in verse 10 is remembering. And we'll get to that where he says, I found grape, Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the first fig in its first season. But they went to Baal Beor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. The destruction is going to come swiftly now. The time of reprieve is over. No more delays. The prophets have been telling them over and over again, destruction's coming, destruction's coming. They wouldn't listen. Now it's here. The time of divine patience is over. We must know that in our lives today, the wages of sin is still death. Passage of time, even if it's thousands of years, does not change God's law. It does not change His truth. If we reject Jesus, if we don't honor God, if we constantly live a sinful life, Now, that doesn't mean we sin a little bit, step over the mark, trip, fall, he picks us up. This means we have chosen a life of sin. We have to expect to live in outer darkness. And outer darkness is away from the Lord Jesus, away from God, away from the blessings, and it's for eternity. It's forever. It doesn't stop. A person that lives that type of life is going to be separated from God in darkness. No end to it, so to speak. Now, at this time, when Hosea was speaking, they had false teachers among them that were saying, you know, it's good times. We got peace here. Things are good. Everything's going to be okay. They only said that just to flatter them and to try to make them, you know, matters seem okay. But every single one of those false prophet predictions turned out to be false. It was not okay. They realized, but probably a little late, Hosea was the true prophet. He told them the truth. They should have listened to him. We're told in God's word, beware of false prophets. We're told in God's word, try the spirits to see if they are from God. And the Lord says here that my land is only for my people. It's not for people that don't honor me. And in verse 10, God is remembering back when Israel was precious to him. You know how little babies are so precious when you first pick them up? And their whole hand can hardly fit around your little finger? Well, that's how the Lord saw Israel to him in the first days. They were precious. He took delight in them. A lot of pleasure. He compares it to a traveler going through the wilderness and finding grapes. And it was a blessing. But then he says he went to Baal Peor, if you remember the story of that, where Balaam tried to curse the people. And he couldn't. Only good things come out of his mouth. Over and over again, he tried to curse them, but no, good things, good things. And finally, he says, the only way you're going to get Israel is to bring your women down to them. And that's what happened at Baal Peor. The Moabites brought the women down to them, and it corrupted them. And they bonded with the women, and they finally started worshiping those idols, and they turned into that whole mess. And God says, I don't want that. I don't like that. We become what we love and who we serve or what we serve. We become like that. If we love the Lord, we become like Him. If we love the world, well, you have enmity with the Lord, so you drift away from God and you become like the world. And Jesus taught us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't. You're going to love one, hate the other. It can't be done. He goes on here. He zeroes in on Ephraim now. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Get this. No birth. No pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up children, this is sad. Though they bring up children, I will bereave them to the last man, he says. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. And now Hosea tries to pray for them, which is any good prophet or leader would want to pray for the people. He says, give them O Lord, and he stops. He doesn't know what to pray. And he says, what will you give? And then he says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Perhaps the greatest glory of Ephraim was their fruitfulness. They were a large tribe. In fact, if you look up Ephraim, you know what the name means? Double fruitfulness. Not just fruitful, double. Abundant. It's beautiful. But that glory is going to vanish now. And it's going to vanish very swiftly, and it's going to be entirely. He says, just like birds flying away, out of sight, gone. Then he says Ephraim was going to experience barrenness now. Barren. No kids. No kids? No. No conceptions. If a species stops reproducing, what happens? It becomes extinct. It's through reproducing that we go on and on and on. I stumbled here a bit. And it's because I can see the horror that's in this judgment. It's a horrific judgment. Ephraim will no longer bear children. And without children, their numbers will diminish until there's none left. Now, I tried to lessen the pain of that scripture by looking for symbolism in it and say that's not actual, it's symbolism. I didn't find symbolism there. I looked up all those words. They're literal. Barrenness means no kids. Conception means to become pregnant. And he says there's none. He says, even if they bring up children, maybe some escape somehow. Maybe they were pregnant before he declared this. He says, if they bring them up, yet will I bereave them to the last man. You look up bereave, it means make childless. And verse 13 says, Ephraim will bring out their children to the murderer to be killed if any survive. The Lord is very clear here. Ephraim's children are going to die. Now in verse 14, Hosea tries to pray for them. But how do you pray for a people that are doomed to destruction? And since the decree has gone forth, and it's come forth from God, it's going to happen, right? So they must either die from the womb, or they're going to be murdered. But the children are going to die. That's solemn. It's sad. Of these two situations, which is better? So Hosea, he prays for what he thinks is mercy for them. Better that the child die in the womb than be ripped out of its mother's eyes and killed in front of her. And that's what he prays for. He knows the coming judgment will happen. It's from the Lord. So he prays, give them a miscarrying womb. Lord, have it that those children will not have to face the horrors of your coming judgment. Now we see this in the New Testament as well. When Christ was talking about the ruin of a complete nation, he said, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. In Matthew 24, he's talking about the coming tribulation period. And then when he was on the cross himself, given his life for us, and the women were feeling sorry for him, and he says, don't feel sorry for me. He says, and the days are coming when they're going to say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. And he said that because he knew the horror of the tribulation period, that a person bringing up a child, nursing in those days, was going to have to go through. And it was not pretty. So that a way that's merciful. We know he's talking about the Great Tribulation. The sixth seal, when that was open. Remember? Great earthquake. Sun became black. Moon became red as blood. The stars fell from the heavens. Revelation 6. And then what? Everybody hid in the caves, it said, and they prayed the mountain would fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Revelation 6:16. Now, maybe Hosea was just a little bit angry with Israel here because they weren't at the same level with God that he was. They weren't at the level they should have been because they had fell from that level. And sometimes there are people that are more spiritual than others, and they're closer to God than others in the church. Everybody doesn't go at the same rate. And so they get a little angry and frustrated with them. Can't you see what you're doing to your life? And can't you see the life that the Lord has for you? And your heart's not burning for God like it should be. And that frustration can be understandable, especially if it's a loved one. But maybe they should pause just a little bit, like Hosea did here in his prayer. And just wait. Because frustration, it may make you a little proud that you're at a higher level. It may make you angry. It may make you a little bitter at other people. And if that happens within you, guess who won the victory? Satan has won the victory. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants not only to separate us from God, he wants to separate us from our brothers and sisters. Let's read on. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, 15 through 17. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Now he repeats himself. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Gilgal. You remember Gilgal? What a contrast from what it was to what it is now here. That's the place that testified to God's greatest mercies. And it witnessed Israel's greatness. And now it witnesses their wickedness. Same city, Gilgal. You remember in Gilgal, that's where the memorial stones were set up when they crossed the Jordan. In Gilgal, the first Passover was celebrated after
the Exodus, and they come out of the wilderness.
They never celebrated the Passover, all for the 40 years in the wilderness. And they reinstituted it in Gilgal. In Gilgal, they ate the first fruits coming out of the promised land there. And the manna stopped. In Gilgal, the captain of the Lord's host showed up before Joshua to testify to him that I am with you on this, Joshua. And yet, all their wickedness was done there in Gilgal. They rejected God's government of judges and chose Saul to be their king in Gilgal. There, in Gilgal, they built temples, they built altars, so that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. God said, I don't want you to do that. There's one place to worship, Jerusalem, my city. They didn't obey him. So every time God looked down on Gilgal now, a feeling of hatred came over him. Against the workers of iniquity there. Because he says, there I hated them. And the punishment for that wickedness? Expulsion. Look very hard at verse 15. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. Words that nobody wants to hear from God. I don't love you anymore. If God does not love us, we are doomed. Doomed. He will not only drive them out of his house, but he says, I'm going to cast you away. Out of my house. Out of my sight. He will abandon and reject them, and they will become castaways. Look how easy God can root out a whole race of degenerate, guilty people, as he does here with Ephraim. He makes them childless. He dries up their root. If the root of a tree dries up, Tommy, what happens to the rest of the tree? It withers away and dies. Yeah. They're going to perish by the hand of their enemies. If they were to have children, by some miraculously they escaped the diseases of infancy, and they thought they were past the danger of anything happening to them. The Lord says, I will kill them. One judgment or another, there shall not be a man left to provide for his families or to carry on his name. Total and final rejection. Some sins provoke God to anger, some to grief, some to hatred. Verse 15, there I hated them, he says. It's pretty dreadful when our sins provoke hatred. Bad enough if I provoke hatred to my brother and sister, but if I provoke it to God, I'm lost. There's nowhere I can turn. I provoke it to a brother, I'll turn to another brother. There's only one God. And if I turn him against me, it's so dreadful when our sins provoke hatred. But there's the difference there between the sins of the saint and the sins of others. The sins of the saints may anger God. They may grieve our Lord. But the sins of others provoke him to hatred. I'm going to end. I'm going to give you something to think about in this ending. Think about this. After the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria, I couldn't find scripture where they returned to their land or returned to Jerusalem. We read about Judah coming back to Jerusalem. We don't read about these other tribes. In fact, if you go to Revelation 6 and you read about the 144,000 that are professing the gospel in the end times during the tribulation period, the tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned. And neither is Dan. Could it be possible that those tribes never produced children and eventually died off? I don't know. But God does not lie. He does what he promises to do. Lord, may your mercy and kindness be on us. Lord, open our hearts and eyes to the sins that we commit, that we not do them in flagrant disobedience to you, but only in error, and that you forgive them like you said you will, and remember them no more. I am saddened by this morning's word, because I believe it is true. Be among us, Lord, as wild grapes and cultivated to fresh grapes in the wilderness, and that we may be a pleasing people to you, and that you would accept our sacrifices and our prayers and our supplications to you. As times get harder and harder, as I'm sure they're going to, that your protective hand will be around us, your people. And like you say in your word, I did not appoint you to wrath. Come up. Welcome into my house, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.